Let's open the Word of God together to the Gospel according to John chapter 7 and verse 37. So what's under the Christmas tree for you? That's what we're asking. What's under the tree? But it's not the tree you're thinking of. We're thinking about the gifts God has given us by giving us Jesus. The promises of Christmas. What are those promised blessings that come to us because God Almighty interrupted human history 2,000 years ago by sending His Son, born of the Virgin Mary, in the manger there in Bethlehem? And these are promises that Jesus made Himself. We are not making any assumptions about what Jesus brings, what His birth gives us. We are listening to what Jesus said He would do when He came. The promises of Christmas, the gifts that are under the tree for us. What are they? Well, we've begun this series, the last Lord's Day, looking at the promise of everlasting life from John chapter 6, verse 37. But today we have the second promise of Advent, the second promise, the second gift under the tree, which is living water. And we've come to this text, John chapter 7, verse 37. I'll read through verse 40. And let's hear what the Lord says about another gift He gives to you and to me. John 7, 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this He said about the Spirit, whom those believed in Him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Word of God, God's holy Word for God's holy people, and may His name be forever praised. Well, let's think about this gift of living water. What in the world is it, and what does it mean for us? And to get to the answer, we have to go back in time and look at what was going on when Jesus spoke these words. We need to know where He was and why He said these very unusual words. Well, if you have your Bible open before you, you can see that there's a lot that goes on between chapter 7, verse 1 and chapter 7, verse 37. There are 36 verses that tell us a whole lot about what Jesus was doing. And if we read those verses, we will discover that when the Lord spoke these words about living water, He was in the city of Jerusalem. And He was there in that high place, some 3,000 feet above sea level, there looking over the expanse of the land of Israel, there on the Temple Mount. And the city was full of Jewish pilgrims who were there for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that feast was also known as the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tents. And it was one of the three great pilgrimage feasts of the Old Testament religion, along with Passover and Pentecost. And this great Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated for 7 consecutive days. And an 8th day was added as a Sabbatic rest. All male Israelites were required to attend there in Jerusalem. All native-born Israelites were required to erect a tent and to live in that tent, to live in that booth for 7 days, the entire length of the feast. And while the feast was being celebrated, there were sacrifices made every day. The feast, as you might suspect, commemorated the Exodus from Egypt. And when they were out in the wilderness, they lived in tents. And so they reenact this every year at this time, and it reminds the Jews of their wandering and the dwelling in the desert, in those tents, and how God provided for them, how God made a way for them, how God fed them and led them and protected them. And so this was not a celebration of misery. It wasn't something they did with a great sense of pain or frustration. This was a celebration of the bounty of God. And so that's the scene. And we read, according to John's gospel, that it was the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, when there would be a solemn assembly and there would be the sacrifice of the bull and seven lambs by the high priest. We're told in chapter 7, verse 14, that Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem midway through this celebration. It was in the midst of the feast, John 7, 14 says. We also read in John 7, 14 through verse 24, that Jesus, while there, had been quietly teaching in the temple. He was very stealthy, as it were, in his movements there in Jerusalem, not wanting to attract a crowd, a hostile crowd. His time had not yet come for the full public manifestation of his identity. And so he's teaching in a very clandestine way there in the temple, what the Lord loved to do, to teach the truth. In verse 30 of chapter 7, we learn that the Jewish authorities, learning that he was there, having heard the people complain about Jesus, having heard the people even say that Jesus was a demon-possessed man, the Jewish authorities sought to arrest him there in verse 30. But again, John tells us that no man laid a hand on Jesus because his time had not yet come. It was not time for him to die yet. And then we read in verse 37 that on the final day, the great day of this feast, Jesus now speaks openly. And look at the language that John employs. Jesus stood. He stood and he cried out. And that's remarkable because Jewish teachers sat. The audience stood and the teacher would sit. But now the teacher stands and he doesn't just speak. He cries out, and his message is very bizarre. If any man is thirsty, can you imagine a sermon that started that way? If anybody is thirsty, come to me. What does that mean? Why did Jesus say it that way? And what would they have been thinking when they heard Jesus begin his sermon or his teaching with such a very strange summons? What would they think? Well, we need to go back and examine a little bit more of the detail about this feast and how it was celebrated during the days of Jesus. It was celebrated a little differently than it was in the Old Testament days. In the New Testament days, this is after the exile in the centuries that followed, there was a water ritual added to the feast. Now, it wasn't commanded in the law of Moses. It was simply added by the rabbis. And the ceremony had a name. It was called the Joy of the Pouring Out of Water Celebration. Kind of a cumbersome name. The Joy of the Pouring Out of Water Ceremony. And what would happen is the priest would pour out water before the Lord as an offering. It's been said that the water was offered to God at the time of the morning sacrifice, along with the daily drink offering of wine. And the wine and the water were poured out into a silver bowl and then poured out before the Lord and before the people. One New Testament scholar has described what Jesus must have seen and what the crowd must have seen and what the Lord was referring to. On each of the seven feast days, a priest would fill a golden pitcher with water, accompanied by a solemn procession. He would return to the temple, and amid the sounding of trumpets and the shouting of the rejoicing multitudes, he would pour the water through a funnel which led to the base of the altar of burnt offering. And there they would celebrate before the Lord. They would say, "The Lord is good. He has been faithful to us." And they would think about the harvest and how God faithfully provided the rain for their crops. And rain would come not because the weatherman said, and not because there was a cold front here and a high pressure system there, but because God made it rain. And they would give glory to God, a great celebration. And the sending of the rains would signal the sending of a blessing through the Messiah. And as that water was poured out before God and before the people, they would think of the promised Messiah who would bring spiritual rains upon God's people. And he would not only meet their physical needs, but more importantly, he would meet the needs of their soul. So it became a messianic activity. Are you beginning to see how significant this was? And so Jesus says, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. We've already seen that theme in the teaching of Jesus. If you've read the Gospel of John, which I know you have, it's perhaps the most beloved gospel written by the beloved disciple. And we know that Jesus spoke of being thirsty in chapter 4. And again, the background is this ceremony. He found a woman of Samaria at the well, and they began to talk about being thirsty. And there Jesus says to her, if you only knew the gift of God and who is talking to you, you would ask me to give you living water. And then Jesus said something to her, not unlike what's going on here. Everyone who drinks this water from the well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. How about that? And then we think about in chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000. And as I've said a number of times, and as commentators have said, and biblical experts have said, the crowd that Jesus fed, we call it the 5,000, was probably the crowd of 20,000. There were 5,000 men, not including their families. And Jesus fed them with those little fishes and the little barley loaves. And in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says this, following that miracle, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Never thirst. Looking back to the Feast of Tabernacles and the pouring of the water, you will never thirst. Thirst is a big thing. Being thirsty is a bad thing. Water is one of our basic needs up there with air and food. Those listening to Jesus would not only have thought about that simple fact, but they would have thought about their Old Testaments. They would have thought about the Exodus. Jesus has already mentioned the Exodus in chapter 6. He talked about your fathers eating manna in the wilderness. But those gathered that day in Jerusalem, that massive crowd, and that crowd at the temple, the crowd listening to Jesus speak, they would have thought of two times in the Old Testament, two times in the wilderness, when God gave his people something to drink. Now, you probably know what they are. And you know that the water the Lord gave his people when they were out there in the wilderness in that arid place, you know that the water came from a rock. That's right. A big old chunk of stone. The Lord fed them water, not from a well in the ground, but from a rock. That's right. Two times. In Exodus 17, we read these words. The Lord is saying this to Moses, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And Moses, you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink. And so Moses did, and God did. He struck the rock, and all these thirsty people got their jugs and their glasses and their coolers and all the stuff they could, and they brought it and filled it up with fresh, cold water. Amazing. And then again, Numbers 20, it happened another time. The Lord said, take your staff, Moses, and assemble the congregation, and tell that rock before their eyes to yield its water. And you will bring water out of that rock and give a drink to the entire congregation and their cattle. And the Lord did it again. And they would have been thinking about that. That miracle of water from a rock. They probably would have thought on down the line in Israelite history to the time of Nehemiah. After the exile, Jerusalem has been destroyed. Israel doesn't exist for all intents and purposes. The Lord brings them back from their captivity, and they're led by Nehemiah and Ezra and some guy named Zerubbabel. When the walls of the city had been rebuilt, when the people came back from exile, Ezra the priest picked up the law of Moses. And you gotta hear this, because there's a lesson for us. He picked up the law of Moses as they were all standing there looking at the newly constructed walls of Jerusalem. And Ezra, the priest of God, read the word of God from early morning until noonday. And we could just imagine, 6 a.m. till noon, all the Israelites are gathered out there by the walls, and Ezra's standing up in his pulpit, and he's got the law of Moses, and he reads it for 6 hours. He reads the law of Moses, and what did they do? They began to weep. The people wept at hearing the law. Their hearts were broken. They knew what led to exile, and they knew that God had been merciful in bringing them back from the brink of destruction, and they were looking at now a new city and new walls. God had been so faithful to them, and they were grieved by their sins. They heard the law, and they realized how far they fell from God's glory, and it broke their hearts to hear the law. And it's in that context that we read the words of Nehemiah, words that you might not have known were here, but you know these words. Nehemiah looked at that crowd, Nehemiah the governor, and he said to them, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Wow. And then we read in Nehemiah that after that, all the people went away to eat and drink and celebrated a great festival, the Festival of Booths. Are you connecting some dots here? Well, the reason they would connect the dots is because that's what the prophets had said was going to happen when they were in exile. Ezekiel and Isaiah spoke to them and promised that God would bring them back and give them water, not just physical water, but spiritual water. Listen to Isaiah. The Lord, again, speaking to his people in exile, says, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground." Again, Isaiah 55, some of the sweetest words ever written. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and whoever has no money, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price." And then Ezekiel, the prophet who was exiled with the exiles, sees a new temple, a vision of a new temple. And listen to how he describes this new temple. This is amazing. He sees the temple, and behold, water is issuing forth from the threshold of the temple. Water is flowing down from the temple. And listen to this progression. It was ankle deep, and then it was knee deep, and then it was waist deep. And then it was a river you couldn't pass. Then it was deep enough to swim in. And then it was way, way too big to pass over. Can you see that? That from the temple, God would bring an ocean of water to his people. He would provide what they needed in their thirst, their spiritual thirst. You see why Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anybody is thirsty," he is saying, all of these prophecies and that ceremony is fulfilled in me. In me. I'm the one the ceremony was looking forward to. I'm the one ultimately the prophets were speaking of. This is an extraordinary claim that Jesus would make. This would eventually get him crucified. Because he claims not only to be the Messiah, but to be the Son of God, to be the divine Messiah. "I am," he says, "the focal point, the fulfillment, the consummation of all prophecy." It's about me giving you the answer to that desert place in your soul that cannot be fixed by anything you do. You must have water from me. You can see why thirst is such a symbol of salvation. If you remember what it's like to be lost, you know how thirsty, how dry. In fact, you were so bad off you didn't even know how bad off you were until you tasted the water. Have you ever been so sick for so long that you forget how sick you are until the doctor finally finds a cure and you realize how bad you were? Well, that's exactly what is happening here. Jesus is saying, you don't know how bad it is until you taste the water that I can give. And once you taste it, you'll look back and say, wow, he brought me to life again. He gave me living water. And that's the universal need of man. He's thirsty. She's thirsty. To be lost is to be thirsty, to be hopelessly thirsty, to be dying of thirst, to have died even of thirst. And so Jesus is making an extraordinary claim. This is the same one born in Bethlehem's manger. And he's saying, if you are thirsty, there's only one place you can find satisfaction. And look at his words. Verse 38, he who believes in me. Me. What a claim. What a claim. But I want you to notice what the promise is explicitly stated by Jesus. Verse 38. Out of his heart, that is, the heart of those who come to Jesus, who believe in him, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. That brings a lot of images to mind. In my mind, and I've never been there, by the way, I think of Niagara Falls. I hope that I can see it before I depart this world. It's on my bucket list. I want to hear the water roar. I want to see the spray coming up. I want to feel that. I want to be in that boat down there in the bottom that goes right up to where the falls hit. I want to experience that. And that's what I think of. Whoever is thirsty who comes to this one born in Bethlehem's manger, whoever comes to him will have a river, a Niagara Falls-sized river in his soul flowing out. That's incredible. Satisfaction, fulfillment, bounty. I run out of words to describe what must have been in the mind of Jesus when he spoke these words. And so let's try to explain what they mean. And in fact, we have some help from Jesus. By inviting the thirsty to come to him, again, Jesus is saying, what you need is what only I can give. What you need is what is symbolized in the feast. What you need is what was prophesied in the prophets. Whoever believes in me, that is, those gifts prophesied, those gifts anticipated in the ceremony, find a personal reality in Jesus Christ, and only by faith in him. This amazing promise that in the death that you know, in the dryness, in the desert of your soul that you know will burst a Niagara Falls, it is made real only by faith in Jesus. And look at these words. This is one of those words in the Bible I surely love. Verse 38 in my translation, whoever believes. Who's this promise for? Well, remember, in the days of Jesus, the Jews thought this was only for them. And the Gentiles didn't like the Jews, and they never got along, and there was a lot of racial animosity and cultural antipathy between them. And Jesus here in Jerusalem, at the very center of Israel's faith, the most holy place, says, whoever, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, white, black, red, whatever your color is, whoever comes to me, a Niagara Falls will burst in your heart. I love the word, whoever, because it included me, and it includes you. Whoever recognizes their spiritual thirst, whoever looks at him and says, he's the one I need, something happens in our hearts. We see the Savior, we see our sins, and we turn to him, and a miracle happens. A miracle. A river is formed in our hearts, a river of living water. Living water. This ain't no pond. It is living water. It's ever renewing, ever refilling, ever being refreshed. Living water. Replacing my death, replacing my guilt, replacing my spiritual frustration my hopelessness. It is living water. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, how do I know that? Well, because Jesus says it. Or at least John says it. John tells us that Jesus, in this promise, was talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, after the Lord's glorification, the ministry of the Holy Spirit would become explicit. We read here that he had not been given yet in his fullness. That would come at Pentecost. That would come after the resurrection, after the glorification of Jesus, after the ascension of Jesus. Everything becomes clear. Now the Spirit has been at work all along, but his ministry is unveiled at Pentecost. But what Jesus is saying is that whoever comes to him is going to get a gift. And the gift will blow your mind. You've never even conceived of this gift. No preacher, no theologian, no communicator, no mind could properly explain it. And the best we can do is to say, Almighty God will live in your heart. The Spirit will live in you. Jesus was at the temple, the place where the Spirit of God was confined in their minds. Right there, behind the veil, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go one day of the year. That's where the Spirit of God is. The life-giving Spirit was protected by the veil. You couldn't just go back there. It's only for one man, one day of the year. But when Jesus came, he said, no, that temple was pointing to me. And when you trust me, when you come to me, when you believe in me, that temple will be right here. Everyone who believes in me, it's as if the Holy of Holies is now in you. The Spirit of God will take up his place of permanent residence in our hearts. And wherever the Spirit goes, he brings liberation, and he brings life, and he brings water. It's like living water, a constant flow of spiritual strength and joy and satisfaction and healing spiritually and forgiveness. And it never runs dry. The water is as unending as is the character of God, as is the nature of God. It's an infinite spring. It will never dry up. You'll never get to the end of it. That's in you. That's in you. Regeneration, you'll be a new person. Sanctification, you will be becoming a new person until the day Jesus comes. What a gift. What a gift. That's an amazing gift for all who would come to Jesus. But there's something else that I want you to see before we can fully understand the glory of this gift that's under our tree this year. Think about this word, thirst. We've discovered that the word thirst is a proper symbol for being lost, for man's state of being alienated from God, being under the wrath of God. It's like we're permanently and hopelessly thirsty and we'll die. Isn't it something? Isn't it just a coincidence that Jesus will speak these words and just in a few days he will be captured by the mob, he will be arrested, he will be tried for blasphemy, he will be seen as a peace breaker by the Romans, a man who should die, he will be beaten. The cross beam of the cross will be strapped to his back and he will walk the Via Della Rosa in pain every step of the way to Calvary. And they will nail his body to the cross and jam it in the ground. And there he will hang from 9 a.m. until 3. It is no coincidence that as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he utters a series of statements, seven
sayings from the cross. And one of those is this. He says, I thirst. I thirst. You think that's a coincidence? No. No. Because what Jesus is doing on the cross, he is assuming our place. He not only is the one who gives us eternal life, who gives his spirit to us, who brings us to life, and Niagara Falls breaks out in our souls, but he takes our place on the cross as those who are hopelessly thirsty, who will die in that place, in that condition. And he looks to heaven, and he is speaking way more than of the physical thirst he knew on the cross. He is saying, I thirst as one who's under the wrath of God, who is hopeless. And he will cry out, why, Father, have you forsaken me? And he will die as a thirsty man in our place so that we don't have to. Do you see how beautiful those words were? I thirst. Because you who trust him will never thirst again. If you trust him and believe him and run to him and confess your sins, you will never be thirsty because your Savior was thirsty in your place and he suffered the wrath of God and then he was vindicated on the third day when God raised him up from the dead. That's the full story of this gift that Jesus gives the world. I think of that song we just sung this morning, and one of my favorite text written by a pretty good theologian in his own right. You were broken that I might be healed. You were cast off that I might draw near. You were thirsty that I might come and drink. Cried out in anguish that I might sing. There's your Christmas present from Jesus. What do you need to do? And what will happen to you? Really simple. Look at the words. Come to me. Come to Jesus. Come. Anyone, whoever's thirsty, if the Spirit of God has awakened you to the fact that you were thirsty, you must come to Jesus. You must come. Come. Drink. Drink. Believe. Trust, rest, confess. Whoever believes in him will never thirst again. And then it's going to get better for you. From there on, it will get nothing but better. You will be born again. You will know that Niagara Falls blessing right now, but there's something better coming. And I can't end the sermon without looking at the end. And the end is not found in this book. It's found in the last book of the Bible, written by the same guy who wrote this gospel. And John, the very one who recorded this event, has a vision of the end. And he sees heaven as a temple where all of the redeemed by Christ will be safely sequestered, celebrating his presence forever. And in chapter 7, he says, in this new Jerusalem, in this heavenly city, there will be no hunger and there will be no thirst again. And then he says in chapter 21, quoting Jesus, who says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of water without payment forever you will have this living water. And then in chapter 22, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, John sees a river of the water of life in the middle of the street in heaven. A river flowing with life. And what that means, dear brethren, to put it in colloquial language, you ain't seen nothing yet. The joy you know now in being in Christ, as wonderful as it is, cannot be compared to the river you're going to see when you get to heaven. You've only dipped your toe in the stream. But there's an ocean of eternal life coming. This is what Jesus promises. There is satisfaction, fulfillment, joy now, but it can't hold a candle to the satisfaction and the joy we will know forever. This is what the man in the manger has given you. Do you believe him? Have you come to him? Will you trust him? Will you drink? Will you lay down all those other things that you're looking to and looking into for life and come and drink from the water he gives? If you do, the scripture says, you will erupt in a flood of living water. What a promise. What a Savior. Hallelujah. Let's praise his name. Father, we do praise the name of Jesus. With every fiber of our being, we praise the name that is above all names. And we praise you that you are the giver of all gifts, the giver of all good gifts. And today we thank you that for those who have trusted in you, we are alive with living water. The Spirit that you have deposited within us, he will never leave us. And that we can say not only are we in Christ, but Christ is in us in every way. And that we are a living temple. We are stones not made of mortar, but made of flesh. We are pillars and pieces of a holy temple, your people, because you have placed your presence in us. Father, we can't even begin to comprehend that, but we thank you for it. And we pray, Father, for those who are outside looking in, that those who know they're thirsty this morning will come to that one alone who can quench that thirst, and that they'll know the joy we know. And Father, we think of the words that Nehemiah the governor spoke so long ago, and would you help us to believe them and to experience them, that the joy of the Lord, the joy of being saved, the joy of belonging to you, of having your Spirit within us, let that be our strength. Even as we come to this table today, we come in weakness, and we know we're not strong, we know we're not able to deal with all that we face, all that you send us in your providence, and we confess that we are weak beyond our knowledge. And yet, it is your joy, the joy you give that makes us strong. And so give us strength in the knowledge that we belong to you, in the knowledge that we are not our own, we've been bought with a price, in the knowledge that greater is he who is in each of us than he who is in the world. Let us celebrate this day and every day with great joy. And now we come to be nourished on your word, the word in the form of this holy meal. And as you've blessed us with the preaching of the written word, now bless us with this word as we partake in the name of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And even as you pray, I hope you're in a spirit of confession. I want to teach you a prayer this morning. Seldom do that. Seldom teach you a prayer. It's not mine. And it's coming from a place you wouldn't expect. It's coming from a CPA. Yeah, a tax collector. He says, according to Jesus, a parable Jesus told, that there was a tax collector who went to pray one day in the temple. And standing there in the presence of the Lord, he was so overcome by his sins, by his need for mercy, that he just prayed this: God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. Have you ever prayed like that? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He stood there with a Pharisee, and this CPA, this tax collector, looked at that Pharisee who was very externally righteous, and he was thinking, there's no way I belong in the room with him. I am anything but unholy or but holy. And so he used very specific language, and I tried to emphasize it. He said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, as if I am the most notorious of all sinners. Now that's the kind of prayer we have to pray when we confess our sins. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. We come to the table with that prayer on our lips. that we are great sinners, as if we were the only sinner alive. It's about us, our sins. It's not about what my neighbor did or what my parents did or didn't do. It's about me. Lord, I am the sinner. If you pray that, here's what Jesus says. He says, in me, you, the sinner, have redemption, the forgiveness of your sins. That is a great exchange, isn't it? We come confessing that we are greater sinners than we know we are. But we've encountered a great Savior who says, in me, you have redemption. The sinner you are, you have redemption and you have forgiveness in my blood. And that's what this meal is about. Here we bring our sins, we bring our weaknesses, and we confess them openly. And he says, in me, you have redemption and forgiveness. And so, Father, we pray that as we take this bread and drink this cup, that your word would become a reality in our hearts, that we would believe that as bad as we are, you're better. As deep as our sins are, your grace is deeper. And while we believe that we are notorious sinners, in you, we are completely forgiven. And let this truth now liberate us in a new way, and let it nourish us as we serve you, that as we go out into the world now, in just a few minutes, and as we take our beating, as we take the devil's missiles and temptations, as the world hates us, as we battle our own flesh, that we will remember one thing, that we belong to you, and in you, we have redemption and the forgiveness of all of our sins. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.